Hi, good evening. We have a crowd. It's awesome. Listen, I'm just going to jump in. My voice is been weakened from two long messages this morning, so I went home and I took a nap and promised myself I'd be shorter tonight. You hope. All right, listen, as you can see on the screen, I'm going to try to save time. We're back in the book of Acts. We started this in May 1st, almost 2 years ago, 2022. We've broken out of the book of Acts to study the book of Exodus, because the book of Acts is kind of a chronology of the history of Israel and the beginning of the church. And so when we did that, we went back and looked at how Israel became a nation in the book of Exodus. We moved forward under when Paul converted, and we looked at Paul's letter to the Galatians, the very first of 13 letters he would write in the New Testament. And then most recently, we just finished a 14-week series on Paul's letter to the Ephesians, because Paul, in the book of Acts, when we last left it in November, was in Ephesus for almost 3 years. So it's been a fun ride going in and out. We'll be wrapping Acts up over in the neck probably by the end of May, first week of June. But for tonight, because we've been out of this book since the end of November, let's take a quick little video tour, about a minute and 45 seconds, of where we're at.
In this video, we watched Luke open the book by showing us how the risen Jesus was exalted as the King of the world. He promised to send the Holy Spirit as his own personal presence to empower his followers to go out into the world and bear witness to the good news about his kingdom until he would return one day. And so the movement began in Jerusalem as the Spirit came and formed Jesus' followers into the new temple promised by the scriptural prophets. But this generated conflict with the leaders of Jerusalem, and so it led to the persecution of the Christians. But the Spirit transformed it into good. It actually became the means by which the originally Jewish Jesus communities were pushed outside Jerusalem to become a multi-ethnic international movement. And the flagship church of this diverse Jesus movement was in Antioch, the largest city in that part of the Roman Empire. So we left the story with Barnabas and Paul serving in the Antioch church, and the Spirit prompts the church to send them on a missionary journey, which opens up a whole new section of the book. The story is about Paul and his co-workers traveling to different cities around the Roman Empire, announcing the good news that Jesus is King.
Okay, so, you know, here's the thing about the book of Acts that really makes it a rare find for us. Paul, who went by his Jewish name Saul, was a Pharisee. He was high up in the religious order of Jerusalem. And Paul has an encounter with the risen Christ, post-ascension Christ. I mean, this is years after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. He meets Paul, and Paul converts to Christianity. It's a fabulous narrative in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. Paul coming to Christ, and I said this morning, it just popped in my head, so I'll use it again tonight. It would be the equivalent of Putin becoming a Ukrainian, right? That's how radical this was, that Paul transformed overnight. And as a result of this, he created and stirred up so much conflict in those early years. They sent him back to his home of Tarsus, where most theologians say he resided for 10 years before Barnabas went and got him and brought him back to the church at Antioch, which was this multicultural church in northern Syria. And it was from there that Paul launched out and took these three missionary journeys, the first one with Barnabas and the other one with
Silas,
thank you, and of course Luke, and so who's writing the book of Acts. And Paul ends up on his second and third missionary journeys going all the way over into Greece, which means he entered into Europe. And now what we're picking up here tonight is Paul is coming back from this third missionary trip. He'd probably been out over four to close to 5 years, 10 years in total on these three missionary journeys. And he's coming back and he desperately wants to get to Jerusalem. And why is it he wants to get to Jerusalem? Is these believers in Greece, in their culture that was known as Macedonia and Achaia, have eagerly taken up an offering for the poor, for the believers in Jerusalem. There was a famine in Israel. And the poor there in Jerusalem were really suffering, the poor believers, the Christians. And so this is wonderful. Here's these Gentile believers in Greece that Paul has converted to Christianity, offering their wealth to the poor. Paul was anxious to take them to him. But what's his rush to get back? Well, he wants to get back to celebrate this festival called Pentecost. And before I jump into any more, I'm going to just kind of take a little step back and just throw a little addendum to my message tonight. I'll do it quickly. The Jewish people, and this was written with Moses all the way back in the beginning, celebrate God-ordained 7 feasts, 4 in the spring, 3 in the fall. And these spring festivals require all able-bodied Jewish males to travel to Jerusalem to attend the feast and offer sacrifices. But here's the thing. The first 3 feasts happen like this, bing, bang, boom. Passover, next day starts a week-long festival called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The next day starts the Feast of First Fruits. I'll talk more about that in just a second. Now, there's significance to God's feasts, and they relate directly to Jesus because everything that happens in Jesus' life happens on those 3 days at the end, right? I'll show you in just a second. But before I do, a commercial break. This is a website that I have promoted diligently for the last 2 years at least. It's called gotquestions.org, O-R-G, not com, .org. It is a wealth of information at your fingertips. If you notice there in the small box, I have typed in there Jewish festivals. I'm asking you to go home, bookmark this, if you will, in your computer, open it up when you ever have a question, and just type it in there. I would love for you to go home tonight, and it will take you less than 15 minutes for, you know, junior high readers, 10 minutes, to read what their answer is about the Jewish festivals and how Christ fulfills them. It is fabulous stuff, and it's right there at your fingertips. So that's the end of my commercial. That's just a great resource I want to pass you. These 4 spring festivals, they begin with Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, right? And then the 4th one comes 50 days later after the beginning of first fruits. I know it's a lot to hold in your head. I don't expect it to. Here's what I want you to see, what I have on the screen. Jesus, we know, is crucified on Passover. The very next day, which is the festival of unleavened bread, what's the leaven in the bread represent to the Jewish people in symbolically? Sin. Christ says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, right? Beware of their sin and how they're corrupting you. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread was celebrating a harvest festival, but as it relates to Christ, it's the day he's in the grave. The day and a half, actually. And it's during that time that Jesus dies for the sins of the world. These fabulous connections are made with these festivals. First fruits, Jesus is the what? The first to rise from the dead. He is the first fruits of the resurrection for us all. And that's the day Christ rises from the grave, is the beginning of the celebration of first fruits. Passover, next day unleavened bread, 3rd day, first fruits. And so they count 50 days from that, and they get to the festival of what they call weeks. They call it weeks simply because 7 days a week times 7 weeks, 49 days plus 1, the day of first fruits, equals when the next festival comes. But it ties in perfectly with what? It ties in with the coming of the Holy Spirit. So here's what happened, and it's in the book of Acts in chapter 1. Jesus is with his disciples for 40 days after his resurrection. At one point, 500 people see him alive, right? Besides, he appears to all the apostles and other people. His own brother James converts, writes the book of James in the New Testament because he appears to him. He appeared to Paul last of all, but that was later. But after those 40 days, Jesus ascends to heaven from Mount Olives. And he says, go back to Jerusalem and wait, for I'm sending the Holy Spirit to you. 10 days later, which then the 40 plus the 10 is the 50 days since his resurrection, is the actual Feast of Weeks. We call it Pentecost. Why? The Jews called it Pentecost because Greek was one of the languages. Whenever these festivals occurred, people are coming in from all over different countries. They spoke Greek to one another. And Aramaic was the language of the land in Israel at that time. Very few people spoke Hebrew to one another. They spoke Aramaic, which was similar to Hebrew. And so Greek stands for, 50 stands for, in Greek, Pentecost, 50. And so that's the festival Paul wants to get back to. Now, what's his push for this is I think he has a dual interest to arrive in time for the celebration because he knows Jerusalem's going to be filled to capacity. It's also the celebration of the beginning of the church and the coming of the Holy Spirit, right? In Acts chapter 2, same day, because it's all tied to Christ. But there's something else. He's got a gift to deliver. So he wants to be there for this thing, and he's pressing to get there. And you got to remember, though there is a Christian church in Jerusalem, and that's where the Christian church began, the vast majority of the people living in Jerusalem are still Jewish and not celebrating Christ at the festival of Pentecost. So that leads us really into the text we're going to look at today. It's a very brief text. It's the beginning of chapter 21. Paul is trying to get to Jerusalem in a hurry. So it says, after we had torn ourselves away from them, he's talking about they had just left the Ephesian elders, dear, dear, dear friends of Paul. They wept with Paul because they knew they'd never see him again. They know he's heading to Jerusalem. They know he's heading for trouble, most likely death. And it says, you know, it was a long goodbye. That was my message in November. They go out to the sea. They sail across the Mediterranean straight to Kos. The next day, they go to Rhodes. From there, they go to Patara, and they ship across over to Phoenicia, and they set sail, and they went south of Cyprus because the pirates were on the north side of that island, and they sailed on to Syria, and they land at this town that I've always called Tyre, T-Y-R-E, but its actual pronunciation is Tyros, but I'm not going to call it Tyros because it doesn't make sense. So they stop there at Tyre in Syria to unload the ship. It takes a week. Finding the disciples there, they stayed with them for 7 days. Through the Spirit, these disciples in Tyre urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But when their time was up, we left and we continued on our way despite what they had warned him. And all the disciples and their wives and children came out from the city, and there on the beach they knelt and prayed. Okay. After saying goodbye to each other, we went on board a new ship, and they returned to their homeland. We continued our voyage from Tyre, landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea, and that would be the Caesarea on the coast called Caesarea Maritima. There's a Caesarea Philippi up in the north of Israel. This is on the coast. I actually visited it when I was in Israel in 2019. What a location. And they stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven, and that's where we'll end. And I know what you're saying to yourself, what the heck is he preaching on? Geography? It seems like a very innocent passage of Paul just getting somewhere. But I want to show you something that was so fundamental to Paul's life and existence as an apostle and a writer of the New Testament. These deep spiritual friendships that he not only developed in a moment's time, but endured with him throughout his ministry. And you see Paul, particularly at the end of the book of Romans, talking about all these different people and all these different things that he requires and what these people provide for him. It's an amazing story. So he says here, we landed at Tyre where a ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them for 7 days. Listen. These people were hospitable. Paul was probably a known commodity in that world at that time. If there was a celebrity Christian, it was the Apostle Paul. But they also knew he was trouble, right? And so these people greeted him and took care of him and his fellow companions, being one of them is Luke. Let me tell you something about what this passage tells us. Spiritual friendships, which were so fundamental to Paul, are a sign of Christian maturity. And Paul wasn't the only great person who needed friends. There was the great one of all who had 12 friends, Jesus. And you know what was interesting about his story when you read it in the Gospels? They never understood him, continually let him down. And what do you see from Jesus? Someone who over time grows weary and looks at them as a burden and tries to pull apart from them? No, quite the opposite. As you watch him in the scriptures, he shares his deepest heartfelt thoughts with his friends. And like I said, they don't really get a lot of what he's talking about. It's actually not the stuff of a great friendship, you'd think. You know, why is he so drawn to these 12, right? In fact, in Luke chapter 12, he shares with them, I have a terrible baptism of suffering ahead of me, and I'm under a heavy burden until it's accomplished. He's talking about the end of his journey, going to the cross, something that was planned in eternity past for him to do, to die for our sins. What you see in Jesus is the epitome of transparency. In the garden, on the night of his arrest, hours before his torturous death, he begged his three closest friends, James, John, and Peter, to stay up with him and pray. Two different times he has to walk over and waken them from their sleep, right? I mean, here's the Son of God being so vulnerable and opening himself up to these people he called continually his friends. So what's the point? Because this is what Paul's doing as well. He's under duress. If you're overly cautious about a life of accountability or the idea that someone else might nose into your business, you're going to miss a key component of really what it means to join the family of God. Because the purpose of everything God has done for us since he made us was to first make us friends with him and then ultimately friends with one another. So we live in a culture today of independence. I get it. But to hide from each other as a general rule, though accepted in a lot of places in society, doesn't work in the Christian family. I get it. I've lived it as a pastor. People are broken. They're messy. They can hurt you. Some try to destroy you. It's best to cover up, right? It's best to keep your cards close to your chest. But what you see here in these stories with Jesus and Paul, that's not the case. It's completely the opposite. And the reason for that is they understood we are to be united at a level that the world itself does not understand. And what is that thing that we're united in? We've all come to the same well to drink from, as it were, the same living water. We are made to truly care for and love one another. I mean, that is the prescription of the Christian faith. And how is that? Well, we all come empty-handed to God. Our baseline, therefore, is what? Humility. Nobody has anything to offer God. I like the expression, we come with our cap in our hand. We've got nothing else. We come empty before God, receiving the gifts that he has. Even Paul himself says, in his own transparency, he says, I am the least of all God's people. He announces that because he knows that he was a persecutor of Christ and his followers. And now he's leading people to Christ, and he goes, it's a miracle I'm even here, other than the fact that God picked me to be here and showed himself to me. And he goes, I'm going to be faithful to this journey. Jesus himself said on the night of his arrest, he says to his 11 disciples, Judas is no longer in the room at the Last Supper. He says, I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you. That's how you are to love one another. And he goes, and there's a reason for that. Your love, your willingness to commit to each other through the highs and lows of the human struggle is going to prove to the world that you're my disciples. That's what's going to set us apart. So whenever we fall into gossip or bicker or slam another, oh my gosh, I do this so easily sometimes, and it crushes my heart when I realize I'm doing it. Picking at the specks in our brother or sister's eye, it is the opposite of what we're called to be to one another. And we become the opposite of Christ's command. So my first point in this is that I shared is spiritual friendships are a sign of Christian maturity. That this is really about what it means to grow up in Christ, is that we develop these kind of friendships. The second thing is the foundation of these friendships is nothing less than the grace of God. Think about this. Paul sails to Tyre. He's getting to a church he did not start, our plant. It is apparent that he's meeting Christians who probably he's never met before. They know who he is, right? And yet, in the midst of this, all Luke records is they feel it's their right to rise up and say to him, the Holy Spirit has urged us to tell you, Paul, not to go to Jerusalem. It won't go for you well for you there. They know about Paul's reputation. They know the storm that he creates, particularly in a place like Jerusalem, particularly at a festival time. Now, what's interesting about this particular piece of scripture, and I'll get back to it in just a moment with as it relates to what I'm about to show you, which is what seems to be an apparent contradiction. They're saying the Spirit's urging Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Paul says one chapter earlier in Acts 20, this is not when he's a tear, this is still when he's over in Greece. He says, now I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit's telling me I got to go to Jerusalem. And I don't know what exactly will await me there, except that the Holy Spirit tells me in every city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead for me, right? But here's the thing I want you to see here. I'll talk about, is the Spirit giving conflicting messages? Just give me a few minutes. What I want you to see here in this is Paul chapter 20. That's them in chapter 21 saying, Paul, the Spirit's telling us not to go to Jerusalem, right? Paul doesn't say, who are you to question me, right? He doesn't respond to that. In fact, all you see after that is this incredible possibility that we're all given, that Corbett preached on last week, that God is calling together the Jews and the Gentiles, the slave and the free, the male and the female, to be joined together in the body of Christ, to put together this community of faith that truly loves and cares for one another. And Paul says here in the very next verse, he says, when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. And all of these folks, including the wives and the kids, walk with us out of the city. And there at the beach where we're loading onto the ship, they kneel with us and pray. You get this amazing picture of this deep friendship, this deep and abiding friendship that we're with you, Paul. And we know what you're heading into and we want to pray for you before you go. And they're both kneeling before the same God. Let me just say, the Bible's most formative possible experience in your life, why events like that can transpire, is because we've received the experience of receiving the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Not by earning it, but by doing what every believer's ever done. I believe Jesus is who he said he is, and if he says he died for my sins, I wish to agree to that and accept that by faith. And I'll tell you what happens when you do that. We join every other person who's ever accepted Christ in a bond and a unity that we share together. That's why Corbett talked about this last week. Maintain the spirit of the unity of the bond of peace. And what Corbett pointed out, the word key word there is maintain. It's not you attain it, create it. No, it's already set for you. God did it when he gave you his grace. Now, you're all humble people who've received something you don't deserve. Guess what? You're all in the same boat. It's a gift. And this spirit of unity exists wherever two people get God's grace through Jesus Christ. Nobody's better than anybody else because we all came together on the same terms, didn't we? There's a connection there, no matter who they used to be, by worshiping foremost the God of grace and the gift that he's given us. That's why Jesus said, don't pick at the speck in your brother or sister's eye and ignore the log in your own eye. Do you forget who you are? Did you forget why you're here and how you got here? Did you earn stripes to be here? No, you didn't. It's just human nature for us to do what? That's what we do by nature. That's what I do when I open my mouth up and start complaining about somebody. And so I've learned in my own life experience, particularly when going out on a mission trip, and I know Corbett and John could share this with you on their many mission trips out to the reservation. I went in 1989 on my first out-of-culture mission trip, because San Francisco didn't count. That was the closest other one. I went to Guatemala and El Salvador. And, you know, We happened to get into El Salvador 4 days before the revolution broke loose. The air was heavy, right? But not only was there a fear factor for me, there's this cultural barrier. I mean, my missionary leader, Steve Reed, is telling me all those things. Whatever you do, you don't get to wear shorts. They don't wear shorts down here. It's like 98 degrees and 98 degree humidity, right? And a percent humidity. But I'm seeing this barrier, you know? I mean, it's such impoverished people. And then there's the language barrier, which kills me because I'm all mouth, right? How do we connect? I'll tell you how we connect. I walk into a room and I hear Steve talking in Spanish and the whole room lights up. Here's my Christian brothers and sisters from California. They are here to administer gifts to the church here in El Salvador. And we did this at five or six different churches. And we were embraced. And we were loved as if we'd been in their family from day one. And I go, this faith in Christ thing crosses all the boundaries. The grace of Christ is either the great enjoiner bringing you together, or it's the great divider. I don't want anything to do with Jesus. Tim Keller said it best. He says, you're a Christian first, and you're anything else second. You know, everything that you think is important in life actually pales in comparison to the decision you made to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, and the relationship that not only brings you with God, but with one another. Tim goes on to say, if you've experienced grace, and this is true of me, you found yourself coming to love people that would have never spent time with you before. And I love how he puts this. This is one of the ways you know that something has happened to you. It doesn't matter what your family history is, what your race is, what your life experience or your hardships have been, or your age, or your job, or anything else. What matters between us and why this is such an eclectic crowd of people on Sunday is we're all coming from different places, but we share one thing in common. So we're in Christ and the grace of God, and it trumps everything else. We had a baptism service on Monday night. I don't know if you took note of the picture, but the big fella on the left side of the picture with a green towel wrapped around him, his name's Theo. And I've met Theo twice. Hey, Theo, how are you? Nice to meet you. Monday night, I was here in the front row, and when they all walked out after the service, there really was a swell in everybody's heart in here. About 75 folks came out to see the services, and just brushed by me as he went by. And as he walked by, he had this big smile, and I'm beaming too, and he looks at me. And I can't even describe this to you. I struggled with this morning too. We just looked at each other. And then the smile was different with each other. We just kind of looked like it was personal, smiling at one another. And it was this, best way to describe it, I think, was a knowing glance. I wish Theo was here so he could tell me what he was thinking. But it was like, Dan, you and me are forever, man. And I was like, yeah, we are, man. We did the most important thing. And all baptism is, it's the outward expression of what you've already done in your heart. It's the public testimony of what you've committed to in your own heart. So spiritual friendship's foundation. We're all here because of the grace of God. Number three, and this is the real practical side of what friendship in Christianity looks like, is that we share with one another. You know, you see that they all came out there on the beach with him. I mean, just think of this, all the families, they all, no, we're gone, Paul's leaving, we're all walking out with Paul. It was reminiscent to me in my mind of when I was a kid, and I said, why do I have to go? Because you're going. And, it was a family event of some sort, right? You're going. That's training your children up well, right? These are the people that wouldn't have missed a baptism service. They cared about Paul, particularly because he was going to Jerusalem. So three quick things here. Two quick things here. They shared hospitality, right? They opened their homes, they fed them. That's a pretty significant thing. you know, to let strangers, because they're Christians, into your home. And then what we already pointed out, they spoke into Paul's life. There was a depth to their relation because of Jesus. They felt safe to tell Paul, the Spirit has told us what's going to happen to you, so we urge you not to go to Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting, we didn't read it tonight. If you go on just four more verses in the reading tonight in chapter 21, Paul's now in Ptolemais, and the believers there all begged him not to go to Jerusalem too. He's getting a double dipped here, right? The Holy Spirit showed them as well, don't go, Paul. This is not going to end well for you, right? And so Paul responds to this in the next few verses, and he says to these people, why all this weeping? You're breaking my heart here, right? He's not saying it laughing, I don't think. I think he's saying it with a pure heart of, I love you guys, you're killing me. You know, he goes, and he tells them, you know, I'm not only ready to be jailed, I'm ready to die for the sake of Jesus. And it says, when it's clear that they couldn't persuade him, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done in Paul's life. So what's going on here? Is the Holy Spirit giving out two messages that conflict with each other? See, when you go back and see what Paul says about the Spirit told him to go, and then you look at these passages, it seems confusing, right? Even the theologians talk about this, the commentators, right? But here's the thing I want you to note here. It's very clear when you see it. Nowhere in either of these cases, in Tyre or here in Ptolemais, that do they say the Spirit told us you shouldn't go. They only say what? The Spirit showed us what's awaiting you and we urge you not to go. Right? Their advice for him not to go is the same advice you and I would give in a situation when all we had was the information of what was about to happen to him there. Don't go, Paul. We care about you. We love you. Paul understood that message. He says, but you know what? I know that's where the Spirit wants me to go, and I'm going there. So they're urging him not to go is just based on their desires. That's not what the Holy Spirit told them. And look, Paul didn't say, the Spirit told me I have to go, so why are you bugging me about it? No. What does he do? He encourages him. He says, man, you guys are loving me so well right now. You're breaking my heart. Right? These are friends caring on Paul and Paul caring about them and by how much they love him, right? They just didn't understand the depth of Paul's mission and what the Holy Spirit had laid on his heart. But I love that. I love this interaction right here. This is such a picture of the freedom and of sharing with one another about very serious things and learning how to have a dialogue where love abounds. There's a great place in the book of Hebrews chapter 3 that says, exhort one another daily, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If you had to ask me, what am I really trying to get through to you guys tonight? It's right here in this verse. I want us to have relationships where we truly can speak into one another's lives. And when I say that, it's the old adage of learning how to speak the truth in love to each other. One cannot go without the other. You can't speak the truth and speak harshly and still have it sound like truth. You'd speak the truth in love. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying here. The word exhort actually is another way of saying the word preach. It can be translated preach. Preach to one another daily, lest somebody be hardened by the deceitfulness of sins. What that author is telling us is that in our family of faith, we should have people in our life who are so close to us that they, as it were, they preach to us to help us with our self-deceptions. Any of us who have been parents understand how easily self-deceived our kids can be and how we try to, as my dad would say, dummy them up. To help them, and sometimes they push back on us, right? The author of Hebrews is saying, don't take offense if somebody comes to you in love and tries to warn you about your own self-deception. He goes, because if you're not careful, your heart will automatically harden. Again, Corbett last week talked about this. This Peter saying, stay alert. Watch out, your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for whom he may devour. We need each other. We don't make decisions by ourselves. The great apostle Paul is getting these endearing messages from two different groups of people he doesn't even know, but because they have known Christ and they're filled with God's Spirit, Paul listens to them and encourages them by saying, listen, I get what you're saying to me. You're breaking my heart because you're loving me to protect me, but I'm going anyway. It's something I must do. That's what I want us to be. People that can have an honest conversation with each other, but truly loving each other through the whole process. You're going to have to share big decisions as part of the Christian experience if you're going to grow in Christ. My wife's sitting here tonight, and she'll be the first person to testify to this, that as a young adult, when she met me, I was a young man. I was 26 years old, and I was a super independent person. That super independent person is another way of saying I was a jerk and and a pain in the rear because I didn't want to do what everybody else wanted to do. I wanted to do what I wanted to do. And I had that bad. And I can say today, I'm pretty much the opposite. I still know how to say no. But for the rest of my life, probably from the time I was 27 and a half and onward, I got baptized, I'd come to Christ, and I began that journey of learning how to say yes to others in the faith. And I remember being asked, even as a 27-year-old, and I didn't hardly know anybody at this church, I didn't have any friends at this church, I wasn't relating to any of the people in this church. In fact, the culture of Sierra Baptist Church in those days was so foreign to me, I felt like an outsider trying to figure out how I fit in. But I remember the pastor, Jed Turner, saying, we need someone to run the activities for our vacation Bible school. And I thought, well, I'm the guy that likes to play with kids outside, so okay, I'll do it. And that began the journey for me that led me to where I am now. And why? The greater understanding of God's grace in my life that Jesus first said yes to me. Who am I not to say yes to others? But this is a key for you to hear tonight. Nobody will force this on you at Sierra. We don't strong arm people. We don't coerce people because we know it's a heart issue. Your heart has to be convinced. Last thing I want to share with you, and it's probably my favorite part of this message, is about spiritual friendships, is that they're forever. When you look at anyone you know in Christ, I want you to remember, if you haven't thought this way previously, you will know them forever because of the grace of God and the forgiveness of your sins. We come to Christ by faith. It's established and set up. We're set in heaven, God says. We're going to know each other forever. And that's why Paul writes in Romans 5, our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son. What we lost in the garden, we gained back by the crucifixion. And Christ did this for us while we were yet his enemies. And that's why Paul says, so if that's the case, you will certainly be saved through the life of his son. It's guaranteed. On the wall in my office, I have a lot of pictures because people are my life. And there's one little section right across from my desk where I have some special friends whose pictures hang there that are no longer with us. And not a day that I'm in that office, I don't see them hanging there. And I can honestly say, every time I look at them, I smile and think of them. I also have a list that I've compiled of everyone that's passed that I've known in this church for the last 25 years or even longer. And I look at that list every few months to remind myself of all these people that have gone before me. And then I tell myself, I'm absolutely looking forward to seeing them again in the not too distant future. That's why John would write, and notice how he starts this passage, "Dear friends, since God has loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other." John 13, this is my, I give you a new command. Love one another as I have loved you. You know, our creation itself was about being friends with God and one another. Our redemption, as we just read there in Romans 5, is all about remaking us friends with God and then ultimately one another. I promise you that where Christianity says that we're friends, eternal life is about that friendship. So plug into it as best you can. It matters how we treat one another. And I will say this to any of you in closing that have a friendship that needs repair. Make that your focus. Jesus even said, you know, leave your gifts at the altar and go and repair your friendship above all else. Some of us need to think hard about our hurt feelings, our resentment, and our bitterness. I know this. I never had this struggle. Some people I know have real bitterness struggles. It's just part of their attack on their life spiritually. And you let them build up in your heart, especially in our marriages. Just a reminder tonight, when we're in Christ, our friendships are built out of the same stuff that allowed Jesus to call you and I his friend forever. Let's pray. Father, I'm just going to center on that passage that I quoted again, John 13. Love one another as I have loved you. Just praying, Lord, that we work that into our mind and our heart, not just this evening, but even during this week, Lord, that you would bring that afresh, anew to our mind, that we can change. I got some nasty habits, Lord, with picking at the speck in my brother and sister's eye at times. And I needed this message. So, Lord, work it into me and work it into my friends here. We pray this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Amen. We're going to have ushers come forward, and we'll close with a wonderful worship of our Lord. Thank you for being out tonight. God bless you.